Today's sermon text is 2 Timothy 1, 3 through 7. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your mother, grandmother Lois, and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. You may be seated.
Thanks for reading those verses, Trevor. Appreciate that. Just to manage expectations, that's as far as I got. I did put some questions to consider at the end, so if you're waiting for Patty to change that, you're going to have to wait to the end. So I at least got the title and the reference. Making progress. As Trevor read, we are back in 2 Timothy. It's been a while since we were together in 2 Timothy, and so I think it's important for to have some context. We're going to be focusing on verses 6 through 7 this morning, but I think it's important to understand the context of where that's coming out of. I think it's important. It's always tough, right? Pastor Mark has been bringing us through the book of Hebrews, and so we, every other month or so, we get to come back to 2 Timothy. And so just a few reminders. This is the Apostle Paul's second letter to Timothy. One that Paul held Timothy in high regard, in a sense. He calls Timothy his true child in the faith. He was a beloved son. He was a faithful and trusted partner in the ministry of the gospel, one who had proven worth, as we know from Paul's writings to the church at Philippi. We also want to remember that Paul was writing while he was enduring an imprisonment in Rome. This was his second Roman imprisonment. The one that we know about is his first Roman imprisonment at the end of Acts. There's a fair amount of flexibility there. He lived on his own. He had Roman soldiers that were with him, but this is a vastly different imprisonment. Very much harsher conditions. Ultimately, we know from this letter that Paul wrote to Timothy that he understood that he was at the end of his life. He was nearing the end. He was imprisoned by Nero, and Nero would ultimately put Paul to death. So there's an intimacy with this letter. There's an intensity with this letter. Because Paul is wanting to communicate to Timothy some very important things, knowing that Timothy will continue on in ministry without the Apostle Paul. For those that have had a significant or important discipler or mentor, that can be a very disconcerting thing to ponder. Sometimes it feels good when you have somebody that knows more and is older and wiser than you to go to. And when that's removed, there's a little bit of trepidation there. And so Paul is writing to encourage his child in the faith, Timothy. We see some language that is a little bit less confrontive, I guess, a little bit softer. Paul's not afraid to use authoritative language, and he does. He challenges Timothy, but he encourages Timothy. We'll see that. And so trying to put some backdrop to reminding us of the situation, Paul's really ministry to Timothy now has become a focus on praying for Timothy and writing to him to encourage in him in the faithfulness in the continuing on in the ministry. As Trevor read, the immediate context of this is Paul is affirming Timothy's sincere faith, in a sense, a heritage of sincere faith. His grandmother Lois, his mother Eunice, and now Paul affirms God's grace in Timothy, and he says, I am sure dwells in you as well. And that is where we begin our time this morning. As you can see the title up there, the passionate pursuit of the Holy Spirit is necessary for a God-honoring, faithful life. The passionate pursuit of the Holy Spirit is necessary for a God-honoring, faithful life. And Paul goes on at the beginning of this letter to write, for this reason, in the context of his remembrance of Timothy's sincere faith, for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Paul begins this section by saying, for this reason, I remind you. Timothy's sincere faith is the reason that Paul gives thanks to God, as we see in those earlier verses, and his sincere faith is the grounds for which Paul continues with his encouragement to Timothy. Life, spiritual life, is real in Timothy. It's sincere. Because genuine faith is a reality in you, Timothy, I remind you too. It's interesting here, this is not a rebuke of Timothy. It's an encouragement, a reminder. It's a little bit softer language than Paul uses at times. There's times when Paul is very commanding. In 1 Timothy, we saw some of those things where I command you, Timothy. I exhort you, Timothy. Not that he shies away from that in this letter, but there's a softness here. I remind you. I'm here to encourage you to remember. Remember these things. Do these things. He goes on to say, to fan into flame the gift of God. And this morning, this goes against my, chronological order, but I think it's important to understand what is this gift that God that Paul is talking about. And so we're gonna kind of skip over this idea to fan into flame, because if we don't really know what Paul is talking about, we get the fan into flame confused, right? So I'm going to spend some time this morning kind of unpacking what I understand Paul is referring to and when he says the gift of God. And I want to spend some time just unpacking some of those things for you. So what is this gift of God? I am going to put forward to you this morning that I believe that this gift of God that Paul is referring to is the Holy Spirit. Now, I know that there's a lot of times that this has been interpreted to say the gift of God as a manifestation of the Spirit, Timothy's gifting, in a sense. And that, what I want to say to you is, I don't think that these are mutually exclusive. But what I want to say is, pointing this to the Holy Spirit makes the application of this much more broad and bigger, right? We're not just talking about spiritual gifts here. It's important in your gifting to fan that into flame. Right, but think about some of the things that we talked about previously, unpacking the themes of this letter, absolutely going to require the Spirit of God empowered in us. And so what I want to bring forward to you today is, I think what Paul is talking about is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this has huge application for us this morning. So just some text to kind of go through to help you understand why I think this is the case, the gift of God as the Holy Spirit. We can look at John 4:10. The context of this is the story of the Samaritan woman at the well. And so Jesus is there with this woman, and he asks her for a drink. And she's somewhat stunned and surprised because she's a Samaritan and Jews don't have any dealings with Samaritans. But in this dialogue, this is where we pick up. And Jesus responds to her and he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. All right, so follow me here for a little bit. So Jesus himself says, if you knew to this Samaritan woman the gift of God, you would have asked me for a drink and I would have given you living water. Tying into this in John 7, we know that Jesus uses this idea of living water to represent the Holy Spirit. And in John 7, verses 38 and following, it says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, John comes in and puts a little commentary in here, and he says, now this Jesus said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Spirit of God had not yet come because Jesus hadn't been crucified, he hadn't been buried, he hadn't been resurrected, and he hadn't been ascended on high. This was the promise that Jesus gave later in John to his disciples of saying, I must depart so that the Spirit of God can come, the Comforter can come. So tying those two passages together, Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God, you would ask me for a drink and I would have given you living water. I would have given you rivers of living water. This idea of the Spirit of God as the gift of God. We also see this referenced in Acts 8. Verses 18 through 20, the context of this is that Peter and John are coming down from Jerusalem to Samaria as they had heard that the Samaritans had received the word of God. And a little bit more, I guess, back context of this, there's a gentleman named Simon the magician who had been seen as great in this area because he could do magic, right? He wowed the people and they said, well, this guy must have God. Right. Well, then the actual word of God comes and changes hearts and lives. Right. And then Peter and John hear about this. And so they come from Jerusalem to Samaria and they lay hands on these people that have believed to give them the Holy Spirit. And this is Simon's response. Simon the magician, not Simon Peter. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I may lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter's response to him was this, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. There's more that we could unpack, but I don't really have time to do that. So just a sampling of this idea of the gift of God being referenced as the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, also in this context of what Paul is saying to Timothy, he talks about fanning into flame, right? So there's also this imagery of fire associated with the Holy Spirit. Going back to Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 and following. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So a couple of things just informing why I think what Paul is talking about here is the gift of the Holy Spirit. We can go on in his qualification, right? He says, for this reason, I remind you to fan into the flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And I think seeing that second part is important as well. Paul was clearly a present participant in this gift given to Timothy, right? He was there. It was through the laying on of Paul's hands that Timothy was given this gift of God. Paul's surety of Timothy's sincere faith, right? Paul is currently in prison. He's writing to Timothy, and he's giving remembrance of Timothy's sincere faith. He's remembering Timothy's faithfulness. We can go back to some of other Paul's other writings as he references other churches, and he talks about Timothy's proven worth. He talked about Paul writes that he had no one like Timothy, one who was genuinely concerned for the welfare of the Philippians. Paul is reminiscing about the faithfulness, the grace of God in Timothy's life. He was a faithful minister of the gospel. He was a true child in the faith, one who was beloved. And he also is remembering, he's reminding Timothy, this gift was given by the laying on of my hands. So, it's not definitive, but the possibility that the laying on of hands that Paul had and the gift that was given was the Holy Spirit. Scripture doesn't really say, so it's not. I'm not saying this is a definitive thing, right? But what I am saying is, if we go farther and contrast this with what Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 4:14, there's a reference that Paul makes to another laying on of hands, but it seems the implication seems to be different here. In 1 Timothy, Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 4, verses 14, Paul writes, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which is given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." So this, Paul is referencing Timothy's, in a sense, his commissioning to the task that he's called. And in this commissioning, he's been given a gift through prophecy, through the laying on the hands of the council of elders, not just Paul. So this seems to imply that what Paul is talking about in 1 Timothy is different than what Paul is talking about in 2 Timothy. Another point of distinction here, as a general rule, when we read in Scripture talking about spiritual gifts, they are referenced in Scripture. They are not immediately qualified by saying gift of God. They are typically referred to as gifts or gift, right? Even in 1 Timothy, do not neglect the gift you have. We could go through and look at 1 Corinthians 12. We could look at Romans 12. We could look at 1 Peter, and we could see those same things, that when the spiritual gifts are referenced, they are typically talked about as just saying gift or gifts, manifestation of the Spirit. Yet when gift of God is used in Scripture, it is in the context of salvation or the giving of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not trying to say that those are mutually exclusive events, right? The reality is when salvation comes, we have new life, right? Now, it gets somewhat confusing because in the kind of the transition period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there is this idea that several times where there's this laying on of hands and giving the Holy Spirit, right? Even in the passage that we referenced in Acts 8. Right, Peter and John came down and laid their hands and prayed that the Holy Spirit would come. That's not typically how it's manifested today, right? We don't come to faith and then we need somebody to come and lay hands on us so we can receive the Holy Spirit. This was an important piece in this transitional period because God, if we step back and remember, even in the context of this, God has placed his focus on the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, faithfully working his plan through the Jewish people, right? And now Christ comes, and as we know from Paul, there's one new man in Christ. There's no longer Jew and Gentile. Christ has broken down that wall of hostility. Now there's one new man in Christ. And this was a hard thing for the Jews to grasp, that Gentiles would be fellow heirs. And right, and so laying on of hands was kind of an important visual representation of understanding this. God has exploded his plan, in a sense, right? It's not that he changed his plan, right? We can go back and see the promise to Abraham was that through Abraham, all nations would be blessed. So this isn't like something that God is, I'm going to change my mind now. Right, the Jews didn't understand this, but now the time has come with Christ, and all nations now are blessed because Jew and Gentile are now one new man. So laying on of hands was an important part of this transitionary period. I think it's important to remember that Timothy was half Gentile. His mom was a Jew, but his father was a Greek. This puts him in a strange spot, right, as a minister of the gospel, especially as a partner with Paul, because what was his first priority? To go to the Jews first, to go to the synagogues. And so we read that Paul had Timothy circumcised so that there wouldn't be a stumbling block here, right? But he's still half Gentile. But the reality is Paul acknowledges his sincere faith. The testimony that this is a fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that all nations would be blessed. Gentiles have been welcomed in to the family of God. So here's the point. That same passage, Acts 8, right, that we were talking about where Peter and John come down. This is the first part of that passage, right, where they come down to lay their hands. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John. And they came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So, taking all of that, again, this is why I understand what Paul is saying to Timothy here is this gift of God is referring to the Holy Spirit. This has such a needed impact with what he writes in the remainder of this letter. You think about the themes of 2 Timothy, and it's submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ. It is living a faithful life. It is pursuing and guarding the word of God. It is suffering for Jesus Christ. You think about all of those things, and we absolutely need to be filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit to be faithful in those things. We aren't going to do that in our own power, in our own strength. That is why it is my understanding that what Paul was writing to Timothy here is to fan into flame the gift of God, which is the Holy Spirit. Fan it into flame. This idea of, so we're jumping back now and looking at what does this mean to fan into flame? It can mean to revitalize or rekindle. You know, some believe that, you know, Timothy's flame kind of had been dwindled. As we went through 1 Timothy, Timothy had a hard task. He was set in Ephesus to do some hard things. He had to confront false teachers that were within the church, people that he knew and probably loved. And he was a young man. His task was not easy or small. So there are some that believe that, you know, maybe Timothy's discouraged and his faith is waning. But I think we need to be careful of thinking of this. Again, Paul writes so many things about Timothy's faithfulness, his proven worth, right? I think it's this fan into flame is better understood as this idea to stoke the flame so that it burns hotter and brighter. Not that Timothy's flame was in danger of going out, but it's there. It needs to be stoked so that it's hotter and brighter. And that's what we need as God's people. We need to fan into flame. We need to stoke the Spirit of God in our hearts so that it burns hotter and brighter. We need to not be just content with, oh, it's there, and it's doing some things, and I'm good with that. We need to go hard after God, right? The passionate pursuit of the Holy Spirit. God has called us to a life of faithfulness, and we need to be empowered by the Spirit of God. I think the implication that Paul makes here is that how we live makes a difference. How we live, how we think, how we act, what we do, it makes a difference. And this idea of the Holy Spirit can be seen or understood as a balloon, right? And so we can fill it or we can deflate it. And how we live impacts that. Ephesians 5, 15 and following, Paul writes, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God, the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." This idea of be filled is to fill up or to make full. And it's not just a one-time thing. It's an ongoing action, right? Paul says, look carefully then how you walk. We are not to be unwise people. We are not to be foolish people. We are to be a people that pursues being filled with the Spirit so that we can address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody, so that we can praise God and we can minister to others. This is part of being filled, right? Is doing those things, walking in obedience. Contrast to that, Paul writes to the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19, he says, "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." Quench is this idea of to stifle or suppress. The implication here is that we can do that. What we think, what we do, how we act can stifle, can quench the Spirit of God in our hearts. That's the opposite of fan into flame. Right? Paul's encouragement, reminder to Timothy is fan into flame the Spirit of God. There's obviously an implication of how we live makes a difference. Again, talking about the themes from Paul's letter, submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, pursuing and guarding sound doctrine, the exhortation to live faithfully, suffering for the name of Christ, without the Spirit of God empowering us to do these things, we're not going to do those things. In our own flesh, we're not going to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. In our own flesh, we're not going to pursue God's word. We're not going to guard it. In our own flesh, we're not going to live faithfully. We're going to live selfishly. In our own flesh, we're not going to suffer for the name of Christ. We're going to look for every opportunity to avoid that. So what does fan into flame the Spirit of God look like? Please, mind you, this is not exhaustive. Pray that the Spirit of God would bring personal application to your hearts and lives, but sometimes it's just helpful to kind of think about some specific things. Fanning into flame the Spirit of God is responding to the Spirit of God in our hearts and lives. Do you ever have conviction from the Spirit? I would hope so. I think we would all acknowledge that we are not perfect people. So one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to bring conviction to say, hey, that is not right. You should not be doing that. How do you respond to that? Do you respond in humble brokenness and submission and saying, yep, that's right. I should not be doing that. I need to confess and repent. Or do you have a justification? Well, I know, but I have this, or this is what happened, or if this person hadn't done this, I wouldn't have. Do you respond with justification? Fanning into flame the Spirit of God looks like responding to the Spirit of God in humility and dependence. It means when conviction comes, we confess, we repent. When the Spirit of God prompts us through the power of his word to minister to other people, maybe speak the truth in love, we walk in obedience into that. Fanning into flame the Spirit of God looks like an open, teachable heart. When you hear sermons, or when you're part of your small group, or when you're in Sunday school, or when you're with other believers, What do you do with what you're hearing? Do you receive it? Do you think about it? Do you process it? Do you hold it up to the Word of God and say, okay, God, is this something I need to consider in my life? Or do you immediately have a response of, yeah, I don't have that issue. That's not really what I struggle with. Maybe it's, I've got a list of 5 other people that need to hear this. Fanning into flame is having an open, teachable heart. Fanning into flame is pursuing and understanding God's word. We need to know God's word and we need to apply it to our lives. It does no good if we know it and we don't live it. That is quenching the spirit. If you know something and you don't do it, that's sin. We need to obey. We need to put to death our sinful and selfish desires. We need to say no to temptation, and we need to say yes to God's truth, his promises, his word. We need to stop justifying disobedient behavior. Something that we've talked about a lot in Sunday school, we need to take our thoughts captive to obey Christ. We've talked about this idea a lot, emotions, right? What leads you? Is it the authority of God's word, or is it your feelings and emotions about something that's happened to you? We need to take our thoughts captive to obey Christ. This is fanning into flame. This is saying, how I think about this and feel does not line up with Scripture. Therefore, I need to change. I need to confess. I need to repent. Not, I have a reason for not obeying that right now. That is quenching the Spirit of God, people. We need to discipline our feelings and emotions to be brought under the truths and authority of God's word. We say this a lot, and I guess we'll probably just keep saying it because I think it's a challenge. It's hard. Feelings and emotions are strong, and they're powerful, and they're not bad. Okay, let me just make that clarification. God has given us those things. But when they are opposed to the authority of Scripture, they need to be disciplined to be brought under the authority of Scripture. Our feelings and our emotions are not our authority. But yet, how many times do we live like that? I will not obey God's word because I don't feel like it. I will not do that because I don't feel like it. That is not fanning into flame the gift of God. We need to walk by faith, which means we need to hold on to and believe his promises, and that is not an easy thing to do. You think about where the Apostle Paul is currently, right now. He's sitting in a prison, waiting to die. And one of the most striking things that he writes in 2 Timothy is this verse. As he's writing to remind Timothy to not be ashamed of the testimony of Jesus Christ. And he says, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Paul was willing to walk by faith and trust God. He knew whom he had believed. That is a process, church. To know God into that way, and part of that is fanning into flame, walking in obedience, trusting, pursuing God's word, responding with humility and obedience. We don't just jump here. Paul didn't just magically appear into this place in this Roman prison, and his faith was what it was. We can see the utter suffering and affliction that Paul endured throughout his life that built his faith to trust that he could say, I know whom I have believed. Again, those are not exhaustive things to think about. I do pray that the Spirit of God would bring certain things to your mind of what it means to fan into flame the Spirit of God. And maybe more clarity is, what are you doing to quench the Spirit of God? Sometimes that's more thoughtful. It's more helpful to figure out, okay, these are the things that I need to change. Paul goes on to say, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Putting this squarely where it belongs, God gave us. This sincere faith that dwelt in Timothy, the faith that dwells in Paul, is by God's hand and by God's design. God brought them from death into marvelous light. For God gave us. So here Paul inserts himself into the narrative, in so to speak. So he's been talking specifically to Timothy. For this reason, I remind you, fan into flame. But now, Paul says, for God gave us a spirit. He inserts himself because he, like Timothy, is a new creation in Christ. The old is gone. The new has come. God has given us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. These are not just realities for Timothy. These are realities for Paul, and these are realities for us as followers of Jesus Christ. God has given us a spirit, not of fear. Wouldn't you imagine Paul sitting in prison would need to be reminded and to be encouraged? This is what God has done for him. This is what God has given to him. God is faithful. Not of fear. This idea of cowardice. We are not to cower and shrink back in fear. We are not to cower and shrink back in fear from man, nor from any circumstance. God has not given us a spirit of fear. He's not given us a spirit of cowardice. We are not to lack moral courage to stand up for our convictions regarding truth and righteousness. Why? Because God has not given us a spirit of fear. God is with us. Cowardice is really an issue of misplaced fear. It's fear of man rather than fear of God. In Matthew 10, verses 28 and following, Jesus says this, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Very familiar verse, right? But he goes on to say, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? That seems pretty insignificant, right? Two sparrows sold for a penny. But what does he say? Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. God is sovereign over the falling down of sparrows, something that are sold for a penny. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. God is sovereign over the seemingly insignificant sparrows. Can we not trust that he's going to be sovereign over our lives? Do not fear those who kill the body. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. But yet he finishes this by saying, what? Fear not. I always find that, I don't know, there's an interesting tension there. Fear God, fear not. The realization is, in the fear of the Lord comes a fearlessness with which we live our lives. Fear God. Put your fear rightly where it belongs. And then live fearlessly. Fear not. God loves us. He's called us out of darkness. He is a sovereign God, and he works all things for our good. We may not agree with how he's working our lives, but that's our problem. We have to confess and repent. We have to submit to that and recognize this is truth. Missionary John Patton, who was a missionary to the New Hebrides island of Aniwa, whose natives were vicious cannibals. He had many times where his house was surrounded by these natives that wanted to just ultimately kill him. And in one of these instances, he comes to this realization, and this is the quote that he writes. He says, "I realized that I was immortal till my master's work with me was done." If it was his time to die by these cannibals, that was going to happen. If it wasn't his time to die by these cannibals, then that was what was going to happen. Are we willing to live our lives with that kind of thought, to say that we are immortal until God's work is done with us? That impacts how we live, what we say, how we do life. Are we going to live that fearlessly, trusting that, you know what? Whatever comes, God is sovereign. He is good. I will entrust myself to him. In the flesh, church, if you're like me, I want to have some control. I want to have some say. That's foolish because it's not reality, but that's how I feel. Again, it comes back to dying to feelings, submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ. We need to live with that same mindset of fearing the Lord, that he would grant us a fearlessness of living life. God has given us a spirit not of fear, not of cowardice, but of power, love, and self-control. We could spend a lot of time this morning just giving testimony to scripture that talks about God's power. I mean, we can just start in the very beginning, right? God speaks things into existence. Think about the power there. I mean, that's shocking, right? Because in our day and age, people say things. Talk is cheap. There's no substance or support or backing. They just say whatever they want. And then if they want to change what they say tomorrow, they'll do that too. Whatever serves their needs in the moment. But our God says and speaks things into existence that didn't exist. You don't really have time to unpack all that, but you think about the testimony of Scripture and the amazing things that God does by his power. You think about Abraham and Sarah. It's kind of where I'm at in my Bible reading right now. Abraham's 99 years old. The way of women is way beyond Sarah. And one of the things that God says in that dialogue passage, is anything too hard for the Lord? Do we think about that? Because I think in our minds, we do think these things are too hard for the Lord. Or at least it's not what he wants or ordains, predestines for me. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1. This is his first prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. And he's praying that the church at Ephesus would know three things. That they would know what is the hope to which God has called them. That they would know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And that they would also know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. The immeasurable greatness of his power. It can't be measured. Paul goes on to talk about how we can sort of relate to it, right? He says, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Not only did God raise Jesus Christ from the dead, but he ascended and he seated him at the right hand, far above all rule. There is nobody greater than our God. This is a little taste of his immeasurable greatness of power that he works in us. Paul goes on to say the verse that we read this morning in Ephesians 3, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us." These are just a small smatterings of trying to grasp the power of our God. But do we really believe that God has given us a spirit of power? that the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, the same power that seated Jesus Christ far above all rule and authority, is the same power that God works accordingly to that power in our hearts and lives to bring about transformation, to empower us to walk in obedience, to empower us to be light and salt to our world, to suffer affliction and difficulty? Do we believe that? Do we fear God and live fearlessly? Or do we try to manage our lives so that they're comfortable and in control and sort of safe? Paul did not live safely. Is anything too hard for God? He goes on to say he's given us a spirit of power and love. 1 John, verses chapter 4, 8 and following. John writes, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. God defines love. It is his nature and character. God is love. And then John goes on to say, in this, the love of God was made manifest. The love of God is seen. He has made it known to us. And how does he do that? God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. This is love. He goes on again to repeat the same thing in a different way. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. He sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for us. That is love. Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Jesus did that very thing. And yet we weren't friends. We were enemies. He laid down his life for us. He was the atoning sacrifice for us. This is love. Not that we loved God, but God loved us, and he shows us what love is. 1 John 5, a little bit later in John's letter. By this, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and what? Obey his commandments. For this is the love of God. Again, John is defining, this is what love is. This is the love of God. That we do what? We keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Church, love is keeping God's commandments. Love is obedience. Love cannot be separated from obedience. If we do not obey God and his word and his commands, we are not loving God. First Corinthians chapter 13, the famous love passage, right? Love is patient and kind. It means love waits calmly. Love waits without complaint. Love does not envy or boast. That means love is content. Love doesn't go out and want what you have or the abilities that you have. It's not envious. It's content with what God has given. And vice versa, love does not go out and say, look what I have. Look who I am. Love is content. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It means it's love is not self-sufficient, but it's humble and dependent on the Lord. It does not insist on its own way. Love is sacrificial. It's not irritable or rude. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. We have been given a spirit of power and love and finally self-control. For whatever reason, this is always hard for me to get my mind wrapped around. Paul uses this word self-control a lot, and it kind of has different flavors, facets in all of his different letters. And reading different translations, it's interesting to, because I think the different translators had different perspectives on this as well, right? Some of them write self-discipline. Some of them write sound judgment. Some of them use sound mind, right? But all of these, the connotation here is the idea of a regulated, governed, disciplined life by wisdom. Self-control. Regulated, governed, disciplined life by wisdom. We have been given a spirit to say no to temptation. We have been given a spirit to die to self and fleshly desires. We've been given a spirit that can take our thoughts captive to obey Christ. But really, church, we need to see all three of these together. We shouldn't, I mean, sometimes it's important to kind of slice them up to really dive in and say, what does this mean? What does this look like? But we need to see these all together, power, love, and self-control. It's a package in a sense. They worked all together in tandem. As you think about power without love and self-control, absolutely destructive. Right? You think about love without power and self-control, it's just feelings without action. That's no good. You think about self-control without power and love, that's just wishful thinking. It doesn't exist. There is no self-control without some form of power, right? How can you have regulation? How can you have government of your own heart and life without some form of power weighing into this? They need to be all seen as one thing. God has given us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And so, church, this morning, what I want to leave with us this morning is the reality that we need to be a people that passionately pursue the Holy Spirit, because it's absolutely necessary to live a God-honoring, faithful life. Without the Spirit of God, we cannot obey. We cannot do anything that pleases God. And if we are living our lives in such a way that we are spending most of our time quenching the Spirit of God, that is not a good place to be. Paul writes to Timothy, fan into flame this gift of God. In church, we need to fan into flame the gift of God, the gift that that God has given us, the Holy Spirit. Because as we will go farther into this letter, we absolutely need the Spirit of God to help us to stand, to suffer joyfully for Christ, to willingly submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, to passionately pursue his word, and to speak it, to proclaim it. To live faithful lives, we need the empowerment of the Spirit of God. We need this reminder that how we live matters. Are we living in disobedience, in sin? Are we living in humility and brokenness, confessing and repenting of our sins, trusting the Spirit of God, taking our thoughts captive, disciplining our thoughts and our feelings and our emotions to obey Christ? We need to passionately pursue the Holy Spirit because it is necessary for a God-honoring, faithful life. Some questions to consider this morning. In what specific ways does your life need to change so that you are more intentionally pursuing being filled with the Holy Spirit? What are some things that God wants you to change so that you're passionately pursuing being filled with the Holy Spirit? And I think it's important for us to give some thought to, in what areas of your life have you been quenching the Spirit's fire? What are some things that you're doing that serve to quench the Spirit of God in your life? Whether it's being disobedient, whether it's being unfaithful, whether it's being like maybe just lackadaisical and complacent, just uncaring. How have you seen yourself cower in fear rather than live life in the power, love, and self-control provided by God? God did not give us a spirit of fear. He did not give us a spirit of cowardice. We are to fear God and live fearlessly. And then lastly, are you facing things in life that seem insurmountable? How does God need to encourage you to trust that he has given you, as a follower of Jesus, spirit of power, love, and self-control? Let me pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Apostle Paul. We thank you for Timothy, and God, his example and testimony of faithful living. And God, we thank you for these letters that we can be challenged and encouraged by. Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that you would give us hearts that are humble and soft and receptive, God, to what you have for us this morning. We need you. We need your word. We need your spirit to work. Help us to be thoughtful about the reality of how we live our lives. Are we being obedient? Are we being faithful? Are we being humble and broken and dependent before you? God, we need you. We want to be a people that fan into flame the gift of God in our hearts and lives so that we live lives that bring honor and glory to you and that impact our society, our culture, our world. Lord, we need you, God. We thank you for your faithfulness to us as your people, and we lift all these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen.